the last verse in chapter 9 says, "But I discipline my body," Paul says, "and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." The whole segment from chapter 8 all the way through 10 is really about Christian liberty. And we looked at the liberty that you choose to deny yourself in order to be a blessing and a benefit to others. But there's another issue. There's another problem with not keeping close tabs on that liberty, not being too free with, you know, that liberty. And that is the danger to your own self. So Paul basically begins this thought of running in a race and realizing, I'm not going to get there unless I discipline myself for it. You will be absolutely a pathetic wreck if you tried to run the Boston Marathon without getting in shape. It would be rather humorous, especially if you're smoking on the way, you know, running, having a cigarette in your hand. I want to make it, you know. No way. It's ridiculous. No training, no discipline, not going to get there. Won't even finish, let alone win. But I look at this and I think there's a lesson here. How do we approach our walk with the Lord, experiencing this amazing freedom yet? What do we do with that freedom? You know, some people take that rope the Lord gives them, the space He gives them, and they abuse that liberty. They take advantage of that liberty, that position, that place. And yet here He says, if I've disciplined my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That leads in to some lessons He wants to give in the Old Testament. In fact, these, what I would say very honestly, are examples to avoid. Those are great examples. There's some good examples in the Bible to follow. Wonderful examples. Heroes of the faith. But you know, the Bible also includes a lot of failure. A lot of people that messed up. You know, you've got the Samsons. You know, you've got the Korahs. You've got the Absaloms, the Adonijahs. You've got many examples of people that made some serious mistakes. Now, that's the good thing about an example, is that you can learn from someone else's example. In fact, the Bible speaks about the wise person learning from someone else's example. The foolish person has to learn what? The hard way. Like Benjamin Franklin said, experience is a dear teacher. You know that. You've heard that. You've heard me say that. And the word dear isn't meaning good teacher, as we think. It means expensive teacher. Now, you can learn the hard way, and you'll learn, but boy, what a price you have to pay. It's so much better to apply wisdom to your life, to grow up with that humility, looking at those who succeed, those who fail, and following the examples that are put before you of those who are following the Lord. But you, even if you don't have a living example, you have many amazing examples here. As people put their flesh under, they trusted the Lord, and they saw Him do marvelous things. So let's take a look at, well, this lesson in learning how to use our freedom, not just to benefit others, but also to avoid the many pitfalls that we could fall into. Let's take a look. Let's take a look at, number one, the privilege that His people had, as He outlines here. Also, the problem that they faced, and then the practical application that we'll make for it. So let's take a look. Verse 1, He says, "Moreover, brethren." So again, He's tying in the last verse. "Moreover, furthermore, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware," or literally translated many places, "ignorant." Simply, I don't want you to be unknowing about this, "that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, these Old Testament models or examples may not make much sense to you unless you're familiar with the stories. But what's the unifying thing here is He's speaking about, now you know all of these guys, all experienced these privileges. Now, in a way, you could say all of us here have experienced the privileges. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, you know, you're in a sense under the cloud. The cloud in the Old Testament, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, was really the presence of God in a visible form in that time for His people. Now, of course, He wants us to walk by faith now. He could very easily put this glowing halo around all the people that are His. So you'd know, yeah, he knows the Lord. Yeah, he's got the halo. You know, like the old pictures, the Renaissance, you know, with a halo around the godly men and the saints and Jesus, you know. He could do that. Make visible representations so you'd make no mistake. Hey, yeah, they're following God. But, you know, he'd rather want us to walk by faith. But back then, they experienced his presence in that tangible way. Some people think that would be far superior, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, hey, it would be very, very clear, wouldn't it? And they sometimes think, boy, wouldn't it be great if Jesus were here? I mean, it'd be so awesome if he came back to the earth and we'd know right out of the horse's mouth, so to speak. Not a very good illustration to talk about Jesus, but you know what I mean. We'd know he said it. Because sometimes people get confused and who's right and who's wrong and how do I know? But those visible representations are actually less powerful than what we have, because they had the God of the universe appearing to them in that fire and that cloud, making his presence known, but their hearts were still amiss. You have something far superior in the Lord Jesus. Something far superior than if Jesus were actually to come physically now and appear. You've got the Holy Spirit, who is the mind of Christ and is not limited to one time and space. Wouldn't be much of a blessing if you saw Jesus here on earth and divided the time between the 5 billion people, you'd get about a half a second every 30 years. Wouldn't be very fulfilling. But the Holy Spirit, God's presence can be with you. So we have something like that. Not only, he says, not only the cloud, but they passed through the sea. You know, the idea of passing across the Red Sea separated them from the world. They escaped from Egypt. They were led forth from Egypt, really. God empowered them to come out of Egypt. Egypt, that type of the world system. When you believe in Jesus, you also pass through the sea, so to speak. You identified with Moses. The idea here, if they passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, they identified with Moses. They were immersed in him, God's representative on the earth at that time. Now, when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the Lord. And of course, it's a representation to the world. I'm dead to the world. I'm buried in that water, so to speak. And that old man is there, and out of the water comes that new man, you know, the newness of life. Now, again, the actual outer act of baptism, you know, people get all caught up about the type of baptism, a sprinkling, immersion, and the mode of baptism, and when you're baptized, and all of those little things. But, you know, if you understand the gist of it, it's you're now making a conscious choice to identify with Jesus. You're saying, see you later, world. You never did it for me anyway. And I'm putting my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm identifying with him. And they identified with Moses. Now, they're also, notice, they ate the same spiritual food. You know what food they gave, that the Lord gave them in the wilderness? You know it. Manna means, what is it? Because when they came to Exodus 16 and the Lord said, I'll rain bread from heaven for you and you'll go out and gather a quota every day. When they saw it, they said, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. It was a new thing. And it only existed while they were in the wilderness. So it was truly a spiritual food. In fact, Psalm 78:25, he says, men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. Literally angels' food. Spiritual food. He rained down manna for them to eat, and they were to gather it every day. And it's such a perfect picture for us. It's a type of the Word of God. You know, you have God's very word here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is nothing. I'll tell you, you know, it was a heavy week. It was a heavy, heavy week. Some sleepless nights, some difficulties that we're facing here. And you know, just aching and caring for the flock and seeing people grieved and hurt. You know, you go through those weeks and, you know, there's something about that one sleepless night I had getting up and, you know, your mind is spinning with all this stuff. And you open the Word of God. And you just read. And the Lord just speaks to you. So many passages just so enriched me. And you know, you have that benefit. But the children of Israel, they had to go out and gather it. And you know, I've never had the Bible fly off my shelf and hit me in the head and remind me I need to open it. I have to make a conscious choice. Now, sometimes I think, yeah, I'm cool, you know, no problems, no major issues, and I get lazy with that. And then my day becomes really hard as I'm trying to run. It just seems I'm running low. I don't have that sustenance, that power, that food. Spiritual food. Now, the Old Testament people had manna. It's a type of the Word of God. And Jesus said, you know, I'm the bread of life. His very person, very presence, very words for us. And not only that, notice, he says, we drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, you know the story. When Moses first heard them bitterly complaining in Numbers chapter 20, he was told to take the rod and go gather, you know, that the Lord would give them water. And he instructed Moses to strike the rock and it would bring forth water. And so this rock, whatever rock it was, he struck it. Water gushed forth and the people were able to drink. But they called it the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord. They strived with the Lord. They were just miserable wretches, you know, because they didn't get their way and they get the water. But by the time they drink it, okay, I've got water. But they were just waters of Meribah, bitterness. Interesting that later on, the Lord also, you know, led them through the wilderness to another place and they complained again for being thirsty. Moses said, Lord, I've had enough. I can't take it. What am I going to do with these people? And the Lord basically says, well, go and speak to the rock and it will give forth water. Speak to the rock this time. So what does he do? He takes his rod and he goes out in front of the people and says, must I strike this rock again, you rebellious people? He hits the rock and mercifully the Lord flowed water out of it. I look at that and I think of how merciful the Lord is to his people. Even if a vessel misrepresents him, even if one of his leaders misrepresent him, God is still going to be merciful to his people. But God had to deal with Moses. And because of that one act, Moses, hey, Mo, come into my office. I got to talk to you for a minute. And Moses was told something stunning. He was essentially told that because of that, he would not enter the promised land. Because he misrepresented God as angry. And I look at this and I think, wow, here's a great example. But this rock that fed them, that nourished them, that supplied for them was a type of Jesus. He was that rock that gave forth that life-gushing water. And it reminds me of when Jesus said on the great day of the feast, the last day, he stood up crying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And the Bible says, he who believes in me, Jesus said, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John later adds right there, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing upon him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there is something amazing about the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Holy Spirit on the outside. Actually, the other way around. The Holy Spirit's on the inside, the Word of God on the outside. You're applying those things. You've got, you know, the presence of the Lord with you. You've got all these amazing privileges. But, I hate that word. You always know there's something kind of not so good to follow after you hear that word. Someone will flatter you and say, hey, you know, you've got so many great qualities and I really appreciate your ministry and I love everything you're doing, but, like, ugh, hate that word. But, you know, it's here and it's needful for us. Notice what he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Well, they had so many privileges, but he wasn't well pleased with them. And I think it's really interesting. He says, most of them. That's really an understatement. Most of them? He says, most of them he wasn't pleased. If you know the story, there's only two people that made it through the wilderness out of 2.5 million people. Well, that's not technically true. Only two people that were counted in the census of the multitude that went out of Egypt. Because they only counted you if you were 20 years and above. So only two that were aged 20 years and above made it through the 40 years of wilderness. Everyone else was scattered in the wilderness, as he says. He was not well pleased with them, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, folks, this is really the main issue for us. Are we pleasing unto God? Are you pleasing unto God? Do you know if you're pleasing God? Is God pleased with you? Now, before you feel that condemnation come, as Satan will love to do, because you can know that you haven't lived perfectly. You haven't done everything right. You've come in here with dirty feet, as we all do. And we need to have our feet washed. We need to be cleansed. We need to be filled. And His Word does that. It's like the shower, the washing of the water of the Word. But I'd hate for you just to take a shower once or twice a week. Physically. Spiritually as well. Daily in His Word. Daily meditating upon the things of God. It nourishes. It strengthens. It guides. It protects. So, yet God wasn't pleased with them. They failed to please Him. And that's the real issue of our lives. Now, the great liberty that the Lord gave His people really needs discipline to enjoy it. And here is the real issue. Are you pleasing unto Him? Now, most of them, all but two, were disqualified from the race. They couldn't go into the promised land. You know who the two are? Joshua and Caleb. They had an excellent spirit in them. And you know why? Because when they were at that area of going into the promised land, they were two of the 12 spies sent in. The 10 spies saw the giants. They saw the fruit, but they saw the giants. They came back with an evil report, an unbelieving report. We can't beat those giants. Yeah, it's a good land. Yeah, it's all nice and everything, but we're like little grasshoppers in comparison to those giants. But Joshua and Caleb came back, and they didn't see the giants. They saw the land flowing with milk and honey, and they saw the promise of the Lord that He would be able to bring them in. And are you confident tonight the Lord is able to bring you into that victorious Christian life? You might be stumbling with something right now. You might be dragging yourself in here feeling condemned. You might feel like, I don't know, these giants are just too big for me. Well, here's what you want to be encouraged with. The only way that you're going to ever overcome the world is simply by faith, trusting the Lord. You've got your eyes way too much up on yourself, perhaps. Or maybe your eyes are on other people that have let you down. You've got to get your eyes on the Lord Jesus. That is the only secret. That's the only thing that's going to fulfill you. They failed to please God. And because of that, they were scattered in the wilderness. Sad example, bad example. But these are five pictures now He gives us. Five. How did they fail to please God? He tells us five things, five ways they failed. And let's learn from these examples. In fact, these things are written for us. You jump ahead to verse 11. Notice He says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Isn't that amazing? We have a little guidebook here of examples in which to avoid so that we can know how to have that pleasing walk with the Lord and thus be like Joshua and Caleb and enter into that victorious Christian life. Because I believe crossing Jordan, going into the promised land, is not a type of going into heaven, because they still had battles over there. It's really a type of entering into that place where you're depending on the Lord, you're seeing His power work through you, you're conquering the enemies in your life one by one, you're claiming territory, you're becoming more and more mature, you're becoming more and more like Christ until one day He's coming back for you. I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to be focused on the wrong things. Let's look at what were the issues. Where did they fail? Verse 6. These things became our examples to the intent that we should, notice number one, not lust after evil things as they lusted. Now when you go into the history, this idea of lusting after evil things is quite strange when you understand what they were lusting after. It's rather interesting because, well, we already saw the idea of their frustration of water, their frustration over food, and they complained and God gave them manna. That was really the struggle that they had through the wilderness. They were lusting, they were craving, they were their whole mind and heart and attention was on those, oh, remember those cucumbers and those leeks and those salads in Egypt and all the vegetables and fruits and, oh, you know. And you know what it is? It's like this in our own life. We remember Egypt, all the good things, the Miller time, you know, weekends of Michelob, the fun times. And we see a commercial and we go, yeah, that was cool back then. We only remember the things that were cool, but we forget the slavery. Hello? The slavery to sin, the bondage, the depression, the oppression. You forget, you know, making ode to the toilet bowl after a party, you know, the next morning. Oh, how I love you, toilet bowl. You're so cool to the touch. You forget that, don't you? You forget being sick to your stomach. You forget waking up not knowing where you were. You forget the pain that you caused others, all the damaged relationships and all the backtracking and saying the dumb things and hurting people and, you know, all the junk. You forget. You know, you forget 95% of that stuff. And you begin to glorify the past. And so it's important to realize that they lusted, but what did they lust after? Really, food and water, essentially. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with craving food when you're hungry and water when you're thirsty? You know what the problem is? They didn't trust the Lord in it, in His timing and in His way. I want you to notice something. Numbers chapter 11. Back in Numbers, we're going to, in fact, be jumping back and forth to the Old Testament quite a bit as this gives us examples from the Old Testament. We want to look at them. So, Numbers chapter 11, one of my favorite chapters. It's so colorful in how the people are complaining and how God has to deal with them. So they complain, the Lord gave them food. And then they come to another problem in verse 18, let's say, you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. Up to this point, they got this manna, and now they've been complaining, well, you know, we're tired of this manna. You know, we've got all this manna. It's all we have, manna. You know, manna burgers, manna cotti, manna food, you know, there's only so many ways you can make manna cakes, all this stuff. They were tired of it. They had it. So they complained, give us meat, verse 13. Well, the Lord says, where am I going to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. Now, you hear Moses is complaining. And if you've ever been depressed, notice what he says in verse 15. He says to God, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, and don't let me see my wretchedness. You know, I can't take this. I can't imagine the burden of leading 1.5 million people. 2.5 million people, if you consider all the kids and children and wives that weren't counted. I can't imagine. And he's burden has his burden. So the Lord gives him direction to, you know, lay hands on some elders. And then he says, separate the people, verse 18. Separate them, for you have wept in my hearing. Who will give us meat, he says, for it is well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. Notice what he says in verse 19. You shall eat, not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. You think the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor? You want meat? I'll give you meat. Are you looking at me? I'll tell you something here. I'll give it to you. It's coming out of your nose. You know, I think it's really humorous because the ludicrous, you know, nature of these people who saw him do many mighty miracles and yet forgot. That is going to be your nemesis, forgetting. That is your problem. That is my problem. We forget. We forget the goodness of the Lord. We forget the pain of sin. And then we make decisions. Forgetfulness. And so there they are. And so the Lord says, I'm going to give it to you. Now, of course, Moses had a problem with this. You know, okay, 30 days of meat, Lord. Okay, you know, how are you going to do that? And then he even says, verse 21, the people whom I am are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they shall eat for a whole month. There's 600,000 men over the age of 20. And not counting all the kids, not counting all the children, not counting all the teens. He says, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide them enough for them? That ye all eat the fish of the sea, be gathered to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, and I love verse 23, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen or not. Well, you can check out the story on your own, but essentially the Lord sends an east wind. And these quail come up and they're all over the place, hovering about a couple feet off the ground. And they just went out there with clubs and started just clubbing the quail and getting all this meat. They had more meat to eat than they could even imagine. But while they were eating the meat, a plague came upon them because of their unbelief, their sin. So their craving and indulging for food and water got them into the biggest trouble. Nothing wrong with what they wanted. You know what? There's a lot of natural desires we have. We have a desire for food. We have a desire. We have a need for water. We have a need for love and for relationship. And we have a sex desire. Those are needs the Lord has given to us. But let me tell you something. You try to fulfill them on your terms and not in God's terms, you will not only not please Him, but you will miss. You will miss. Listen. You will miss the Lord's best by far and endanger your soul. So they lusted. But notice verse 7. Secondly, and do not become... We have to go back to 1 Corinthians 10 here. Verse 7. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was their life. Eat, drink, and be merry, and play. Play actually is a euphemism here. It's a word that implies sexual play, sensual play. It's the same word that when Abimelech looked out his window and saw Isaac sporting with his wife. That word was translated sporting, or some of the translations, caressing his wife. In other words, they were being intimate. And so here was this picture. They sat down to eat and drink. They're filling their own needs, and now they're satiated with food. You ever notice that when you get really full, that your mind gets a little decadent, gets a little worldly, gets a little careless? There's something about that really full feeling that you get a little giddy. You start saying things that are a little off color. So here, idolatry. Now, what's the idolatry that he's referring to here? Essentially, when Moses went up on the mountain and came back down with, the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and what does he see? He hears this shout, he hears this noise, and what he didn't know was while he was up there, the people were pressuring Aaron, basically saying, hey, where is Moses? We don't even know what happened to him. He's probably dead. Let's move on. And they pressured Aaron into making a god. He says, make us a god. Make us a calf. So he actually gathered all their gold, threw it in the fire, forged a little molten gold calf, and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. You see, it was a visible manifestation of what these powers, this invisible God that moved in their midst, now they have a visible representation. It reminds me so much of the wisdom from this earth. It's the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, and easily to be entreated. The wisdom from below is earthly, sensual, demonic. What am I saying? What I'm saying is that when you need a visible representation, you're setting yourself up to not be able to trust the invisible God, not be able to walk by faith. So you have baby Christians like the Corinthians who can't believe that God is moving unless they see a miracle, unless they see some sign, unless they feel, whoo, I felt Him. Sometimes you go to church and you feel the presence of God. And it's wonderful and that's great. And sometimes you come and you might be wrestling through a trial. You might go through it and it just seems flat. And because it seems flat, you go, the Lord didn't show up tonight. Just seemed really dead tonight. Music was pastor was a little bit off. It's the most famous whine of Christians. I don't feel God's here. And you know what? I'll tell you, that's a problem because Corinthians did the same thing. They looked at Paul the Apostle and went, he's not impressive, but Apollos, what a charming, winsome, charismatic man he was. And they made the same mistake Samuel almost made when he was picking out the next king and he saw the big son of Jesse, a strapping, strong, handsome-looking guy, probably very charming, and said to himself, hey, this guy, he's got anointed. And the Lord revealed to him right then, do not look in the outer form, for the Lord has rejected him. The Lord looks on the heart. And they went right on through all the sons of Jesse till they came to a little David, the runt of the family. And he was the one. Idolatry comes in many forms. It comes in anything that you put before the Lord. It comes in little trusts that you've set up for yourself. You know, you get your eyes on personalities. Hey, personalities are going to let you down. It's not about coming here to hear a personality tonight. It's about coming and let's sitting before the Lord together. Is He speaking to you personally right now? Is He guiding you through His Word? That's what's important. It's not about, you know, let's all have a fun time together and, you know, have some jokes and just really enjoy each other and just sense the presence of God and just feel and get the emotions all pumped up. You know, those things wear real thin after a while. But you know what's deep? Is when you personally have heard from God because your eyes are on the right thing. Idolatry will mess you up because if you need to touch it and see it, feel it, be careful. The Lord may not be in that. Elijah was taught by the Lord this very thing. He says, when the earthquake came and the tornado came, he noted, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the wind. And the Lord came to him in that still small voice. And so it is with you. The Lord will use things in your life, trials, difficulties, pains, struggles, to actually do something even more wonderful in your life. Be careful of idolatry. Thirdly, verse 8, he says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. You know the story that he's referring to is Numbers chapter 25. Let's turn there. Numbers chapter 25. This is tragic. And you know why this is tragic? Because it just follows on the heels of God's amazing deliverance from them, from the Moabites. The Moabites were postured to destroy Israel. And the Moabite king had hired this prophet by the name of Balaam. And he was very excited about getting Balaam because Balaam was a prophet of the highest degree. And what he said, what he spoke, came to pass. And so he hired Balaam, and Balaam, of course, you know, first hears the request to come and curse the children of Israel. But the Lord says, you better not go. And so he says to the king's servants, I can't go. You know, the Lord's not letting me go. So then the king sent back a very rich promise of just fame and fortune, and I mean, you name it, offered him the world. So he went back to God. Balaam says, God, are you sure I can't go, so to speak? I'm paraphrasing Numbers 22 through 24. And the Lord says, go ahead. I say it that way because you'll know why. He says, go ahead, if that's what you want. And on the way, if you're familiar with the story, it's fascinating. All of a sudden, Balaam's donkey starts going the wrong direction and he yanks him back on track. And he goes the other direction. He rubs his foot up against a wall and he starts screaming at his donkey and he begins beating his donkey and says, if I had a... And all of a sudden the donkey says, why are you beating me? The donkey's mouth was open and began to speak to Balaam and says, why are you beating me? He says, if I had a sword, I'd kill you, you stupid donkey. He's talking back to the donkey. And the donkey says, haven't I been a good donkey? I mean, haven't I been, you know... yeah, I've been faithful all these years. I mean, he's communicating with the donkey. And then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord that little donkey tried to avoid with a drawn sword, and Balaam would have been dead had it not been for his little donkey. But the Bible says the Lord restrained the madness of the prophet by speaking through his donkey. I'm often reminded of that God uses a donkey, and he can speak through a donkey, and he's used many donkeys ever since to speak through. But so I don't take much illusion about any speaking ability, because, you know, it's got to be the Lord. But Balaam... then now he realizes if he goes, because the Lord says, go ahead and go, but you better only speak what I command you. So the king gets him up, you know, to look over Israel and is waiting for him to curse. But instead of cursing, he blesses Israel. Some of the most amazing, beautiful prophecies. How God looked at his people while they were in the wilderness, while they were stinking sinners, doing stupid stuff and murmuring and complaining. God looks at them with such love and forgiveness and compassion. It's amazing. It's how God looks at you through his son. He doesn't see you for your stumbling, you know, decisions that you've made. He sees you for what you're becoming and how, as you trust the Lord, you're going to see that power in you. So three times Balaam goes up to different places and the king keeps thinking if he puts him in a different vantage point. But three times Balaam blesses the children of Israel. And Balaam says, dude, could have been a rich man, but sorry, you ain't getting anything because you didn't curse him. You know, the moral to this is when you have an enemy against you, you are absolutely protected. You cannot be taken. No weapon formed against you can prosper, he says, about his people and to you. But what happened? Well, Numbers 25, you see a sad picture. It says, Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the woman of Moab. Later, we find out that actually Balaam had something to do with this. In fact, Balaam was the guy who told the king, I can't curse them. God won't let me. But because he wanted that money so bad, he said, I do have a way that they can be cursed. You see, you can get their own God to curse them. And this is what you do. Psst, 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 psst. He whispers into his ear. You know what he tells him? Get your pretty women, your pretty young virgins. Send them down and dress provocatively and dance provocatively in front of the men of Israel. And basically show them how you worship your gods. In the pagan world, you know, the sexual practices, the orgies, it was all a part of their pagan worship. So all the men of Israel, you know, I mean, they've been out in the field for a while and, you know, they're looking at these beautiful women come down and dress provocatively and, you know, half naked and, you know, just the whole picture before them was too much for them to handle. They grabbed these women into their tents and began committing fornication. Well, because of that, the Lord himself disciplined his people. There's something about sexual immorality people underestimate. They don't understand what it means. When you give yourself over to someone sexually outside of marriage, you are sinning against your own body, and the very penalty will be seen in your own body, whether physically through disease, but more than that, there is a perceptible loss of power. And as you continue in that sin, you do not know how it's changing you. It's fogging you. You can't see very clearly. Men get caught up in pornography. They get into a fog. They can't think. They stimulate the passion centers of their brain, and the chemicals that are emitted become addictive. And they have to go back to the till and get another fix. It's so powerful. Sexual, you know, desire is a powerful desire. You'd better watch it because it will mess with you. It will mess with you. You better keep hedges. And so essentially, the enemies couldn't touch Israel, but God did touch them when they sinned. Here's the moral to that. No enemy can hit you, but you better watch out for your own flesh, your own desires, your own lusts. And there are many people who fall thinking themselves strong. Fourthly, so look at these things. Back into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Fourth thing, he says in verse 9, let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now, this was another situation that took place. They were loathing the manna. They wanted something new. They just really had it with God again. And it was essentially an expression of unbelief. And that is a struggle that we face. That is the fourth example here. Numbers 21, you can read that. Verse 4 through 7, that essentially God sent serpents among them and eventually gave them a way to escape that by Moses putting up the serpent on a pole, and they looked at the serpent and they were healed. But you see, the whole picture was they pushed God too far for their own desires. They had unbelief. They didn't believe God would come through. You know, there are many singles that I've talked with over the years that have gotten really discouraged because God hasn't brought them a mate. And they just, you know what, they're fed up. And they do not believe God is going to. They don't believe, and they're living in that unbelief. They're tempting God with that. There are many times people are in a marriage, and it's not what they had anticipated. The marriage is not as good as they thought, and their partner is really harmful and hurtful to them, and it pains them being married, and they wish they were single again, and they can't believe that God could actually give them peace in the midst of that. There's so many ways you're going to be tested. And what happens is when you tempt God, it's because you do not believe him. You don't believe he can fulfill you. You don't believe that if you cast your cares upon him, he cares for you, he will minister to you. And that's a big, big struggle. That's what they failed at. And notice verse 10, fifthly, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. That was Numbers 14. Korah and the rebellion. Number 16, the Lord showed His glory when He dealt with the rebellion. You know, it's an amazing picture of how the Lord dealt with it. But you know, we underestimate the importance of being thankful. When we murmur, we complain. We complain against people. We complain against leaders. We complain against situations we're facing. You know, again, we are not putting it in the Lord's hands. We're taking it back from Him. We think we know better. The Bible tells us that it was the downgrade in Romans 1. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor were thankful. Beware of unthankfulness. Jude speaks about the ungodly people with their ungodly deeds and their ungodly ways and their ungodly acts. And he says, who are these? These are murmurers, complainers. Wow, of all things he could have listed first for the ungodly, 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 five times repeating that in Jude, he says, these are murmurers. Be careful of that little piece of flesh between your nose and your chin. It will cause you more spiritual damage than you can even fathom. It will damage others as well. But complaining. Bible tells us, give thanks always for all things. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You know, these passages you commit to memory. And I'll tell you, they save you because they get you your focus right. You know, one of the best things you can do when you're in a trial is to learn how to thank Him in it. Because you're expressing faith and you're trusting Him, and you're not going to fall victim to tempting Him, and you're not going to fall victim to complaining and murmuring and then going after your own lusts. So these are the five examples that He gives to us, and He says, no, all these things happen to them as examples. They're written for us. This is for us. And what does He say in verse 12? Therefore, and I believe here's some practical applications here. Therefore, He says, him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Remember, this is about liberty, freedom, how to use your freedom. If you think you're strong, if you think, oh, you would never do that, if you look down your nose at others who have stumbled, how could they do that? You know, just remember, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Be careful of pride. You know, I read in this, humbly needing God. This is your read. This is like, okay, Lord, I'm not strong enough. I need you. Secondly, and I believe this is very important, it's like he says, but no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Realizing, I mean, you're taking heed because you realize pride can mess with you on the one side. On the other side, you don't have to get discouraged. So you got on the one hand someone who's very proudful, hey, I'll never fall. He's in danger. And the other hand, you've got a person who is weak and he's like, I can't take it anymore. I can't take another temptation. I can't deal with this thing anymore. It's going to kill me. There's no way I can hold on any longer. You know what? You got both of those people that are in danger because on the one, you've got to list. Remember that those who are proudful will fall. Pride goes before the fall. So take heed on that side. You remember Pharaoh? He went all the way into the Red Sea chasing after the people of God, thinking he could take them. Nebuchadnezzar, when he boasted of his great might, he turned into a madman for 7 years. Haman, who thought he was hot stuff and managed to get gallows made to hang his enemy Mordecai, the Jew, on there and ended up being hung himself. What goes around comes around. Peter, I'll never deny you. Well, yeah, okay. See, when you think you stand, be careful. The Laodiceans, I'm rich and in need, you know, have all these goods, I've got everything worked out. And the Lord says, you don't know how poor, miserable, blind, naked, and wretched you are. So take heed on the one side. But on the other side, don't think that the temptation you're facing right now is so huge that you can't handle it. Because that's not really trusting the Lord, because He says here, no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to all of us. Now, some of you might be tempted in different ways, but temptation itself is common to us all. Even Jesus was tempted. Now, people say, well, He wasn't really tempted because He's the Son of God. How could He be tempted? Because He didn't have a flesh and a lust, you know, that being drawn away in that same sense. But understand that he took upon himself this body. And where we might be tempted with a few trinkets, he was offered the whole world. You know, in every respect he was tempted like us, the Bible says, yet without sin. But no temptation. No temptation you experience is so unique to you. You think you're the only one. No, it's all common. Know that. Notice, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Now, I know there are times I've really wondered about this. I've really doubted this. But it's a promise. I'll tell you how it works. When you are at your wit's end in resisting sin, you're probably in the wrong place if you're in that condition to begin with. But let's just say you did everything right and you're fighting it and you're trying to resist the temptation. You're doing everything you can. There is that point where you think it's going to last like this forever. And Satan wears you down. You'll never last any longer. I mean, can you withstand this all night? Can you withstand this for the next 2 weeks, this constant? See, this is where the lie is. He makes you think it's not going to get easier. He makes you think it's going to get worse. It's going to stay the same. You might as well just give in because there's no way you can resist. Just give in. Come on. You can't fight this. And he's there, but what you don't know is right around the corner. When you finally make up your mind, no matter what, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm not turning over. I'm following the Lord. Then the Lord gives you the victory. But too many people give up too soon. Just a little bit too soon. And so, we have a promise, but here's the thing. He says, with the temptation. See, the Lord is not tempting you. But he's allowing that test to come your way. He says, we'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He is going to make a way of escape. The Bible tells us to watch and pray that lest you enter into temptation. You've got to be aware before you even enter it. And when you're in temptation, understand that there is a way of escape. When you look to the Lord, you turn it over to him, you'll find a way. Trust in me, says the Lord. You know, the sad thing is, how many opportunities does the Lord give people to turn from sin? How many opportunities? How many opportunities does a man have when he's living a lie? Committing adultery. How many times do you have? How many times was he warned? How many times did people say, you know what, it doesn't look right what you're doing? And how many times did he have to just shrug off the conviction until eventually, you know, over the years, your heart is so hardened you don't even know which ends up? How many times? You know, God always provides a way of escape. Yet people will blame others. They'll say, well, you know, my marriage wasn't where it should have been, and I was messed up there in my thinking, and you know, the woman was just this seductress, you know, she was after me, and you know, and I had no good friends that could really, you know, notice what was going on in me, and I had, you know, they weren't there for me when I needed, and I couldn't, and you know, people will make all these excuses, but here's the very simple thing. God will make a way of escape if you put your trust in him. There's always a way out when you put your trust in him. So I'm encouraging you that through these bad examples that we've seen here tonight, these bad examples can become very helpful for us, because look what it cost those people who fell. Look at the cost of sin. Look how it will mess with you. And when you see a bad example, sometimes that's good. Sometimes you'll see the bad example here. Sometimes you'll see the bad example in real life. The Bible says on account of a seductress, a man is reduced to a loaf of bread. He becomes the shell of a man. And yet the Lord wants you to know that there is a way you can learn from those examples. There is a way of escape. And you know what a joy it is to finish your race, to trust the Lord and have him strengthen you and empower you. What a joy that is. You know, I really pray for a move of the Holy Spirit upon our fellowship to stir up within our hearts a renewed. There's one thing when you finally turn some area of your life over to the Lord, that sin that might have been entangling you. At first, it's a hard thing. It feels dreary. You don't have much desire for the Word of God. You don't have much desire for church. You just feel lethargic spiritually. You have no desire for your pilgrimage. That's only temporary. If you're going through a cleansing process and a diet, you know, and getting a lot of the junk out of you, you know, it's kind of a yucky time. But at the end of it, it's awesome. So go through that process. Go through that pain. Go through those difficulties. Trust the Lord and you will see Him. You will see the glory at the other side. Don't use your liberty to spend it on your flesh. Don't use your freedom thinking you're strong because you're going to fall. Stay tight with the Lord. Say, Lord, help me. And you know what? He will.